Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Making our way through 2 Corinthians, we'll be in chapter 5 today. Our guest pastor is Pastor Chuck Spomer, pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis. This is always a very special week for Ascension because it's Ascension Week. What is he talking about? You know, there aren't very many of us, Pastor, who go to church on Ascension Thursday.
You know, I can understand. I cannot understand that because there's nothing good on television on Thursday at all.
Well, sure you can. We don't go to church on Sunday, half of us. So why would we go to church on Ascension Thursday?
I guess that's true.
That's coming up this week, right?
That's right. Thursday evening.
And since your church is Ascension Lutheran Church, which I don't think there are a whole lot of Ascension Lutheran churches.
No, there aren't. There's probably one in every major city, but
I wonder why they named it Ascension Lutheran Church.
Well,
I wonder. If
well, because a... Ascension is a the Ascension of our Lord is a major festival in the church here. People ignore it because it happens on Thursday, but it really is an important celebration of an event in our Lord's life.
Ah, after you get through the crucifixion, resurrection, what difference does it make? Those are the important
ones. Those are the important ones, right? That's where you get new clothes.
Yeah. Ascension Thursday. Now, why would you say that's an important event?
Well, when our Lord ascends on high, he does so as the one who goes, as he says, to prepare a place for us. He is now seated at the right hand of God, and he exercises all the authority of the Father on behalf of the church. Now, just because Jesus ascends to heaven doesn't mean that he is not with us.
Exercises all the authority of the Father on behalf of the church. What does that mean?
Well, that means that Jesus moves the history of the world for the benefit of the church, that Jesus continues to, just this past week was a call day here at the seminary, and men were placed into the ministry and also given their vicarage assignments, and those are supplied by Christ through the Holy Spirit. And he does that from the right hand of the Father. So he rules and guides all of history, all of the church, in order to bring about the desired result on the part of God, which is that as many people as possible will have eternal life.
Sometimes I think among the various good reasons for an event happening in the Bible, one of the reasons is to silence any speculation that might have occurred had that not event taken place. And if we didn't have the record of Jesus rising up into the clouds before the faces of the disciples, we would have been asking for 2,000 years, where did he go?
Yeah.
Where did he go? He just sort of disappeared. No, we have the record of the ascension.
Right.
And I bet you're glad you are, or you'd be answering questions that, well, it's a mystery. We don't know where he went.
There are enough of those questions that are mysteries, yeah.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. This is a live Bible study program, and you're free to call us and come on the air with us here with Pastor Chuck Spomer as we do 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Our Father in heaven, we give thanks to you that you have delivered to us the ministry of reconciliation. We thank you that you have called us as your own children, and that you have given us a hope that resides within us by the power of your Spirit, so that we can bear witness before the world of that hope which we have. We ask that you would bless our study this morning, and by the power of your Spirit open your word to us, and that it may take root in our hearts. We also pray the presence of your Spirit there. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our risen and ascended Lord. Amen.
Amen. Sorry for that exclamation point there in the middle of your prayer.
Yeah, Microsoft really did approve that, didn't they?
All right, let's read here, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 5. And then the first thing I'm going to ask you to do is give me some context, because this really doesn't divide up very well. So if you don't know what happened in chapter 4, which was all the way back on last Thursday, I can't even remember that far. Paul writes, "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. All right, coming out of chapter 4 into chapter 5, is there a context here that we need to understand as Paul gives us these words?
Well, I think there is. To just backtrack a little bit into chapter 4, he talks about the nature of faith. Faith relies not upon things which are seen, but upon things which are unseen. So, you and I understand by faith that Christ rose from the dead. Why do we understand that by faith? It's because we haven't seen that. We are not like the apostles who actually saw him in the flesh after he rose from the dead. So they no longer believe that he has risen from the dead. They know that he's risen from the dead. You and I believe it. And that belief then becomes our certainty. And then Paul moves on from there. And he says, while we have that certainty, we have it in kind of an earthen jar, a clay pot. And that's us. We're the clay pots in which this is. And sometimes those clay pots are fragile, and they don't exactly hold all of that. And he says, you know, that's part of the relationship between the eternal and the temporary. Our lives here in this world are temporary, but the life that God gives us in Christ is eternal. We don't see the life that God gives us in Christ. We believe that it's there. We don't see it. We don't see the forgiveness of sins. We don't have a meter on our chest that says full of forgiveness, empty of forgiveness. You know, so that when it gets below the green line, you know, you have to go back to church to get your forgiveness filled up. We don't see eternal life. What we see is the fact that we get old and we get feeble and we die and we bury the body. That's what we see. And he says, now the eternal life that God gives us is not that which we see. And then that leads us up to chapter 5.
What's the point of not letting us see any of these things? What's the point of making this by faith, not by sight? Is there any harm in letting us see some things?
Well, no, I don't think there is harm in letting us see some things, but the question is what things, and God decides those things which we will see and those things which we won't. You know, that's kind of an interesting question. What is it that God causes us to see in our lifetimes? Sometimes those things bolster our faith, and sometimes they become the substitute for our faith. People want to see God acting in their lives, all right? I want to see, for instance, God being better, my life becoming better, God doing a good job in my life of cleaning up my act. I want to see that. Don't always see it. As a matter of fact, the more that I live the life that Christ has given me, the more I'm aware of the fact that I don't live this life in perfection. The more I'm aware of my sin, the more I'm aware of my failings, the more I'm aware of the clay pot in which the wonderful gift that God has given me resides. You're pointing at me.
I want to ask you a question.
Okay.
And I got to make sure I ask this correctly so that I don't get you all worked up. Because I'm not here to suggest that sacramental activity is designed to violate this scriptural premise here that we walk by faith, not by sight. But if we can let God run the verbs here,
okay,
which is counter to our intuition,
correct,
we want to say that my relationship with God was an outcome of my personal quest to find Him, and I did, and therefore now I have a relationship with God,
right?
Where the Bible teaches that God comes and finds us, claims us, takes hold of us, marks us. So it could be that God could do that with no sacramental activity at all. He'd just come and make you his own.
Right.
But he gives the gift of baptism.
Correct.
And when baptism happens, if you have a proper understanding of what's happening there, this is God acting to take an individual into his kingdom, into his family. Correct?
Correct.
And we get to see it.
Yes. We get to see the baptism, but we don't get to see the action of adoption.
The baptism is an action of adoption.
Right, but the fact that this has happened still needs to be believed. Baptism is also a death, that we're actually putting that child to death in baptism. We don't see it, but we believe it, because the Word of God says it.
Well, we don't see...
We don't see the new life either.
We don't see a candidate for baptism die in the earthly tense sense.
Correct.
But through the eyes of faith, we see a death. But we still get to see it.
Yeah.
Same thing with Holy Communion.
Right. And taste it. And feel it.
So, if you can subtract for just a moment, and I know this is hard. It's hard for me. We all think that we're going up to the communion rail to do our duty, to fulfill an obligation, or to keep a rule, and therefore, after we've gone to communion, even though maybe we were a little reluctant at first, we sort of screwed up the courage in order to do it, and we did it, and now we're kind of pleased with ourselves. We can set that aside for a moment. I learned this here on the Bible study program. I learned this here, that what is happening there in communion, among the many things that are happening there, is that God reaches from his place and touches us. He longs to touch us. And if you believe that Jesus is really present in bread and wine, really present, then he touches us when that happens. And we get to see it.
You kind of have to be careful.
And touch it. And taste it.
Yes. When you talk about that, you have to be careful.
See, I told you you're going to get worked up.
No, I'm not. I'm not worked up. But you have to be just a little careful with that. And that it is not that Jesus kind of reaches out and touches us, because he is really present. When you say that, you have to say the body and the blood of Christ are really present in the sacrament. It's not just Jesus that's present in the sacrament. Because there are those who deny the physical presence of the body and blood of Christ in the sacrament, who would say Jesus is really present in the sacrament, but he is only spiritually present. Now, that doesn't mean he is any less real, but his body and blood, as he says, are physically present in the sacrament.
Does God touch me in Holy Communion?
Oh, yeah. Not only does he touch you, but he comes into you.
Oh, yeah.
He enters you.
That's pretty exciting.
That's
stuff.
Exciting, right. But you know...
And I get to see it.
Yes, you do. But what you don't get to see is the other end of the altar.
I know that.
You know what the other
end... Eyes of faith. That's the heavenly table upstairs.
That's right.
Yes, sir.
That's right.
Amen. You get me excited here.
And it is. It's an exciting thing. Okay, now, not only that, but you talk about physical things. The Word of God that is proclaimed actually strikes your eardrums and moves it in the normal way. And those impulses of sound, or if you happen to be deaf of sight, or however you are able to communicate, actually enter into your brain and cause the same things as everything else does that is not connected to the eternal. But here it is. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is connected to the Word of God, you believe this. And that's why faith happens. It is because of the Holy Spirit.
What is the earthly tent?
That's our body.
That's this physical body.
The physical body.
And what is the building from God, eternal house in heaven?
The building from God, the eternal house in heaven, will be that which clothes us in the resurrection, which will be our, this real body, but without the problem.
This body.
Yeah. Without the problem of sin and death.
And sickness and
yes,
disease.
Yes, and all that comes with that, sure. We're not limited by space and time. Just as
we're
our
not
Lord,
limited by space and time in eternity?
That's correct.
How do we know that? What does that mean?
Because our Lord Jesus...
I'm not going to be everywhere. I'm not going to be omnipresent, am I?
No, but you can be where you desire to be without limitation.
Give me a headache here.
Okay.
I want to be excited about that. That sounds exciting.
But you know where you'll desire to
but
be?
But I don't know what it is. I can't figure it out.
No, we can't. But do you know where you'll desire to be?
I'll desire to be in the presence of the Lamb.
That's right.
Are there going to be trees and mountains and rivers and animals in heaven?
I have no idea.
The Bible didn't tell us?
No, but if you want them, they'll be there.
If I want them, they'll be there. Yeah. But I won't have a sinful nature, so...
You will only want that which is perfect and holy and pure.
Yeah.
That's correct. But if you want them, they'll be there.
When the Bible talks about this earth and this reality, these heavens, planets, stars, suns, passing away.
Yeah. Rolling up like a garment.
And then a new heaven, a new earth.
Mm-hmm.
Do you understand that to be, if this body that I have now, this corrupt and dying and sometimes sick body, is the body that I will have in eternity incorruptible, then do you expect that there will be something of a new earth similar to this earth, only without sin?
I can't speculate on that.
Oh, come on.
I never do.
Why?
I don't understand it.
Well, I'm groaning here.
Okay.
Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. I'm groaning, because
okay.
When we are clothed, we will not be found naked. This is exciting.
Yes, it is.
I want to know what it means.
Okay.
But you won't tell me.
Well, I did tell you, but I can't tell you what the new heavens and the new earth are. That's one thing I don't understand.
You have no clue?
I have a suspicion that it's going to be what we call and conceive of as heaven. What that is going to be specifically and how it's going to work out in terms of its physics, I have no idea.
Do you take the...
Or metaphysics.
The picture of in Revelation, anybody who listens to the Bible study knows that we do not take the images literally that we find in Revelation.
Correct.
But there is a throne...
Yes.
There does seem to be a room.
A throne room, right.
There does
symbolically
seem to be
the presence of the Lamb.
Symbolically.
Yeah.
So, I mean, you're leaving open the possibility that eternal life in heaven may be completely and entirely outside the spectrum of our experience here.
Yes.
Now, that's kind of scary.
No.
That does not make me... That tends to impede my longing to go there.
Really?
Well, sure.
Oh.
Weren't you nervous when you went from junior high to high school because you didn't know what was coming? And
yeah, I was a little nervous, but I was really excited to get there. I'd never been to Alaska till last summer, but I was really excited to get there.
Yeah.
I know, bad analogy.
Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. Of all the things that you could say about looking forward to eternal life, not being naked is not one of the ones that I think would would come to the top of the list. But there does seem to be maybe a connection here to all the way back to Genesis.
Seems to be.
Can you explain that to me?
I think there are several layers of meaning. Sure, let's start with one in Genesis. When Adam and Eve recognized they were naked, it was because they'd sinned. before that, their nakedness was not a problem. And... once they sinned, they became aware of their nakedness.
How come their nakedness was not a problem?
Because they had not sinned. And nakedness in the Old Testament is a sign of the openness of shame that results from sin.
Okay.
So, since they had not sinned, and there was no reason to be ashamed of themselves, they were only doing that which was perfect and holy, then nakedness was not a problem.
You know, we human beings, we love to have a purpose. Love to have a purpose.
Yeah.
If we're purposeless, that's not good. Most of us can figure that out. We love a purpose so much that if you can come up with a book that is something like The Purpose-Driven Life, you can probably make a nice chunk of change out of that. So here I am reading through 2 Corinthians chapter 5, through all this stuff that you won't explain to me because you don't know the answer. And then we get to verse 5. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose. That gets my attention. Because that seems to imply that I can see into the mind of God here. Just a little peek here.
Oh, yeah.
Just God's purpose.
Yeah. It's more than a little peek.
Except that I don't understand it. Because we've been meandering around in it, and you won't tell me what eternal life is like.
I can't tell you what
you
it's like.
Know.
But it is your purpose. Your purpose is to have eternal life. That's the purpose for which God created you. That's why you were conceived within your mother. so that you could have eternal life.
Is that the ultimate purpose?
Absolutely.
The ultimate meaning in life.
Yeah.
We're all looking for meaning in life, Pastor.
And there it is.
This is it.
Yes.
All right, explain it to me one more
time.
No
less than that.
I'm not very bright.
So that you can have eternal life, that you can spend an eternity in the presence of the one who created you and made you the marvel that you are. Now, the thing is, you're not going to be conscious of yourself there in eternity. That doesn't mean you're going to be unconscious, but you are going to be primarily conscious of the one who made you. You're going to be conscious of the one who redeemed you. You're going to be in the presence of that which is infinitely fascinating, God himself. And he will reveal himself to us throughout eternity in that infinitely fascinating fashion.
So you know how it is that sometimes somebody goes through life, they go to school, they get a job, they go back to school, they get a different job, they have a variety of experiences, and then finally at some point you land on the right spot and you say something like, oh, I finally found my purpose in life. Because the doing of that thing or the being of that thing resonates so strongly with your own personality that you feel very good about it. I found my purpose in life. And that's not this, is it?
No. Not at all.
What's the difference?
Well, the difference is between that which God reveals as his purpose for our lives and what we would prefer as our purpose in life. Now, that's not to say that when a person says, I found my purpose in life, that it's a bad thing. But they have to recognize that that's only secondary.
Temporal.
It's temporal, right. The purpose of a human life is to spend eternity with God. That's the purpose of a human life. That's the purpose for which God created our first parents. And he gave them this world as a perfect place in which to live and carry on that relationship with him.
Is that true for all men or only the elect?
Oh, it's true for all people. For all human beings who have ever been born. God intended for them to have eternal life with him.
If that's the ultimate purpose in the heart of God, for every person conceived in the womb, then how is it that some of them don't get there? I would think that God would be strong enough.
We have to read verse 11 on.
I don't want to do that yet.
Coming up to the but birth. That's where the answer is. That's where the answer is. And that's precisely it.
Well, we have to talk also about verse 10 before we read
go ahead and do
11.
It.
We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's intimidating. I don't know if that's intimidating for you, Pastor Spomer, but it's intimidating for me. Standing before the judgment seat, standing before the judge in traffic court is intimidating.
Yeah.
Standing before the judgment seat, that is intimidating. That each one may receive what is due him. Could be good, could be bad. There's enough bad in there to make that more intimidating. That each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, for those of us who have a perspective on Judgment Day, where you go there, you step forward when your name is called, they dump your good works into one side of the scale and your bad works into the other. We wait and see which side goes down. Good side goes down, you're in. Bad side goes down, you're out. That's the way a lot of us view Judgment Day. Is that,
oh, yeah.
That seems to be what verse 10 is teaching.
It certainly seems to be.
Let's talk about it on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Chuck Spomer here today, and we'll be right back.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
The art of storytelling has long been a way of preserving and communicating culture all around the world. The 26th Annual St. Louis Storytelling Festival is May 4th through the 7th at various locations in the St. Louis metropolitan area. Ignite your imagination. Call Continuing Education at the University of Missouri St. Louis and ask about Sparks by the River, Keepers of the Dream. The St. Louis Storytelling Festival, May 4th through the 7th.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Working as a hospital chaplain, I meet more strangers every day than I ever have before. As you might expect, all sorts of people end up getting sick or end up caring for those who are sick. I have my favorites among these types of people, as I'm sure all caregivers do. I really appreciate meeting wives and some husbands of poor families, those who have had to struggle to give direction to and put bread on the tables of their families. More often than not, I then learn such people are my sisters or brothers in Christ. A hospital visit with such people is more like a family reunion than it is a time for either compassion or counseling. These people minister to me much more than I have ever ministered to them. In the first New Testament epistle of St. Peter, the apostle describes such people as he instructs married Christians. Your beauty should not be dependent on an elaborate coiffure or on the wearing of jewelry or fine clothes, but on the inner personality, the unfading loveliness of a calm and gentle spirit, a thing very precious in the eyes of God. This was the secret of the beauty of the holy women of ancient times who trusted in God and were submissive to their husbands. Sarah, you will remember, obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. And you have become, as it were, her true descendant today, as long as you too live good lives and do not give way to hysterical fears. Similarly, you husbands should try to understand the wives you live with, honoring them as physically weaker yet equally heirs with you of the grace of eternal life. If you don't do this, you will find it impossible to pray properly. Can we pray improperly? Well, yes, we can. We can pray without end for our deliverance from those we see oppressing or victimizing us, even from those who have done so years ago. Or we can pray for God's grace to live for Him by loving the unlovable, others who are very much like us. Lord, teach us today about what makes for real beauty in your created, redeemed, and restored order. And teach us that such beauty does not take on an outward appearance, but in what you see in our hearts. Create new hearts within us, Lord. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who has brought the truth to light. Amen.
To commemorate the 60th anniversary of Victory in Europe Day, the Missouri Historical Society and the St. Louis Battle of the Bulge Association are co-sponsoring an event at the Missouri History Museum Sunday, May 8th at 2 p.m. This oral history program, presented by several men and women who were in Europe in 1945, is part of the Missouri Historical Society's Second Sunday Celebration Series. The event is free. Commemorate the end of World War II in Europe at the Missouri History Museum in Forest Park.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 today with Pastor Chuck Spomer of Ascension Lutheran Church here in St. Louis, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. People who do evangelism work, who particularly go to door to door and sit with people and talk about heaven. Sooner or later, you talk about eternal life.
Yep. Do you believe you're going to heaven?
Do you believe you're going to heaven?
Yes, sir. And why?
Most people do not say yes.
They say, I hope so.
And most people do not say no.
That's right.
They say, well, I sure hope so. And when you say, what do you base your hope on? Then the answer is, I've tried to live a good life.
Try to do more good things than bad things.
And I think the vast majority of those people would read verse 10 here, for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And process that in, if you're hoping to go to heaven, then you got to hope they're more good than bad. It just makes perfect sense.
Right.
There's probably a lot more people who understand verse 10 that way. Good works and bad works in the balance.
Mm-hmm.
Now let's see which side is heavier.
Right.
But that's not the right way to look at it?
No, I don't think so. A passage like this always has to be interpreted in the light of other passages of Scripture. And there are many places in the Bible where it talks about that kind of judgment. In Matthew 24, it says Jesus talks to those who are on his left hand as those who are going to be condemned. And he says, you never did these things. And they said, when didn't we? And the issue is that they indeed did do most of the things that he says they didn't do. Then how can he condemn them? It's because they didn't do them in faith. They did not do them in faith. You see, there's only one container You know, it's a big container. It's a huge container. It's not a big container and a small container. It's one big container. That's it. Okay? And it only goes on one side of the scale. So we don't get measured as to whether we have done more good than bad. It's either all good or it's all bad.
So when your name is called and you step forward, the works of your hands all go on the bad side.
The works of your hands all go into the container. And the question is asked, now who do you trust? If a person says, well, I've tried to do more good things than bad things, that container all goes on the bad side because they're trusting themselves. Then the things that they have done without faith or in non-faith. But if you say, I'm trusting the judge, I throw myself upon the mercy of the judge, who in his mercy died for me and rose from the dead for me, all those things go on the good side because they have been done in faith. And even though they are sinful, and even though they are corrupt, and even though they do not fulfill the law of God or come up to the law of God, they are accepted before the Father, forgiven, and the container is filled with the righteousness and the good works of Christ himself.
Before I read verse 11 and following, what would you say to a person who says, you pastors, you just drive me nuts because you take a verse like verse 10 here.
Which is so clear.
Maybe the clearest part of the verses we've read so far. It's so clear. Good works, bad works. Good works go to heaven, bad works go to hell. It's just that simple.
Mm-hmm.
It's easy to understand, but no, 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 no. You can't do that. You have to say, well, let's go look at some other scriptures, and we'll let those scriptures interpret 2 Corinthians 5:10, and we'll pull those together until we make it say what we want it to say.
Okay.
Instead of what it clearly says. How would you respond to somebody?
I can surely understand how a person would say that. Okay? But we always interpret these passages of Scripture in the light of what the preponderance says, and the greater preponderance of Scripture passages say that we are saved by the grace of God rather than by our works. That we rely upon the mercy of God, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, you know. And in Corinthians, Paul says the same thing, that we're saved by the grace of God. He just spent a whole lot of time talking about that in chapter 4. And we're justified by that grace of God, and we receive it through faith. Now, what God has for us is this life which does not appear. It's the life which is in the clay jar. The clay jar appears to be doing that which is evil, and indeed it does. My sinful nature does. But my life is hidden with Christ in God. So the life that God is going to judge because I'm a person of faith is the life that Christ has lived for me.
You know, I can almost understand this. I haven't got it yet. Still struggle with it. But one thing that really has helped me to get a handle on this, especially when I'm experiencing doubt, struggling with it, is to put it in the grand context of there was a time before creation, and there will be a time after Judgment Day. In between is this temporal realm. Before creation, God knew his people that he would bring home to himself. And after Judgment Day, when all of this reality is burned up and destroyed, rolled up like a garment, as you said, there he will be with all of his people in eternity, with his family gathered around him, right?
Right.
The in-between time is the story of him making that happen, period.
Yes.
Not a bunch of meandering, wandering around human beings who are in pursuit of a reclusive God, almost like hide-and-seek, some of whom find him. That's the way I think we start with that. That's wrong. In the end, it will be the story of God gathering his people to himself. And the amazing thing about it will be the miraculous things that he does in order to overcome the obstacles that we put up to get it done. And when I think about it in that light, then at least for a moment, I catch a glimpse of it.
Yep, exactly right.
Verse 11, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed us to the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk to Jim. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Hey, yeah. I just tuned in. I forgot. I was reading my Bible. I forgot that you all were on. But I tuned in. Y'all were talking about works. Paul was talking to the sinner, wasn't he? Whenever he said you can't be saved by the law or by good works. It's through faith, by grace, are you saved. But we go to James, and James tells us that we've got to do good works. That is, after we come to faith, he says, I'll prove to you that I'm saved by my good works.
What's your definition of a good work, Jim?
Good work is testifying to people. If we have a banquet in the church, help set up tables, help set up chairs, help cook the meal, or go out and visit the fatherless and the widow, fatherless and the widows.
And what makes that good?
Well, Christ does, of course. There's no argument there. But the thing about it is Paul was talking to sinners, James was talking to Christians.
All right, let's talk about it.
James tells the Christians that you've got to have good works. He said, you proved to me you got faith without your works, so I proved to you I got faith by my works.
All right, very good. Pastor Spomer?
Okay. The only problem with that is that Paul was talking to Christians, too. He was writing to the Corinthians, he writes to the Romans, he writes to the Ephesians, and they're all Christian people. He's not writing that to those who are unconverted at the time. The problem is that people have this idea that their works are meritorious, or that they gain them something, and they don't.
Well, then why does James tell us that you have to have them?
Because God says it. God says it. Do them. Okay, if God says do them, do you have to do them?
Yeah.
Okay, why? Why do you do them?
Good. Yeah. That's
because God says do them, right? Okay, Jesus says in John 14, just the gospel lesson we read the other day, you know, you do the things that I tell you to do. If you love me, you'll do the thing that I command. Why? Because we love him. I mean, you love your wife. She says, honey, would you get me a cup of coffee? You say, get your own cup of coffee. Does that show that you love your wife?
No.
I'm glad you said that. You're right. It doesn't. So when Jesus says, okay, this is what I want you to do in your life, we do it.
And yet
Jesus himself says to us, when you have done everything that you have been commanded to do, you have to say we are only unworthy servants because we have only done what it is our duty to do. These things do not accrue credit, okay? They don't give us any credit. There's a difference between the active righteousness and the passive righteousness. And, man, we've only got, what, 15 minutes to go here or less? I don't know if we can even get through all of this, but it's right here in this chapter here, also in 2 Corinthians. Sorry, I had to scratch my bald head.
Okay.
What happens is that in active righteousness, we do the things which appear before men to be good, all right? But those things
like
which
setting up tables for the church banquet?
Yeah, yeah. Okay, what's a good work? A good work is anything which is done from faith in Christ, by a person who has faith in Christ, for the welfare of their neighbor or for the glory of God. Catechism answer.
So the fact is then you can have two people setting up tables for the church banquet. One is doing a good work, and one is doing a bad work.
One is doing a good work. The other one is making God really hacked at him.
Because,
yes. Because not doing it from faith.
Exactly.
Yeah, exactly.
So you can't necessarily make a judgment that...
Some works are good, some works are bad.
I got two people doing the same thing.
Yeah.
One's doing a good work, one's doing a bad work.
Right, exactly. Exactly. Now, if God... If
that
God
makes it really hard to judge people.
Well, yes, it does, and that's why judgment can only be on the basis of what God tells us, not on the basis of what we think. And that's a whole other subject. We get into Matthew chapter 7 about that, you know, judge not that you may not be judged. But in terms of the act of righteousness, God enjoins upon every Christian person to be actively righteous in the world, because it is that act of righteousness in the world which accomplishes the purpose of God.
That's James.
In the world, yes. And that's Paul, too. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice.
What did
for
you
crying
think
out
of
loud.
Jim's definition when I said, "What's the definition of good work?" What did you think of Jim's definition?
Well, it was a little inadequate. I mean, he was giving us instances of what good works are, but a good work has to be done first of all from faith, and I think that's what he said. He said, "You know,
he eventually got around to Christ."
Yeah, what you said, where good works come from? He said, "They come from Christ, of course," and that's exactly right. They come from Christ. It is not we who do the good works. It is Christ who lives in us that does these good works. It is by the power of his Spirit that we do these good works. Now, the difficulty is, I'm sorry to interrupt you.
That's okay.
I'm going to be John Lekomsky for a second. The difficulty is that any good work that we do is not even in and of itself intrinsically good. It is still done by a sinner. So even the good works that we do have to be forgiven by Christ in order for them to be received as good by the Father.
So the pagan who... The pagan Boy Scout who walks a little old lady across the street, or the pagan millionaire who donates $500,000 to a fine charity, or the pagan who stops his car by the road to help somebody who has a flat tire, none of those people have done a good work.
Yes, they've all done good works. But they've all done good works on the active righteousness side, which does not count.
Well, we're talking about good works in the context of 2 Corinthians.
Okay,
5.
Then they haven't.
They have not.
They have not, because they're not doing it from faith. Okay? But they've all done something which God has commanded them to do, and which God desires even the heathen to do. He desires them to do these things.
So the person who goes through life, has never been a Christian, never been born again, never been brought into the family of God, does not have one single good work to their name.
That's correct. Not one to their credit. And those who are of faith, from the time that they come to faith, have all the good works that they need to their credit. Okay? All of them.
How does that
Because
happen?
They are given to us in Christ. The righteousness of Christ is laid on us when we come to faith.
So when Jesus went his 33 years of living, and he was perfect.
Yes.
All his works were...
They were all perfect.
Good.
Because they were all done.
They were meritorious.
Sin. Yes.
He earned credit for all of his good works.
Yes.
And then he transfers the credit of that to me.
Yes. Yes. And he does that without you doing anything to get it. So I baptized a baby Saturday evening, little Liam. He's a cute little guy. Has more hair than I do. And just a delightful little boy, you know, just a couple of months old. Big, bright eyes. What God gave him there in that washing of baptism was all of the righteousness of Christ. So that child had all of that given to him, symbolized by the white clothes that he was wearing. But it was because of God's declaration to him in baptism. He was baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Everything that God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit now becomes his.
And that's a unilateral action on the part of God. Because
correct.
God commanded baptism.
That's right. And he put the power into baptism. It is his word which is administered in baptism.
So you can have a two-month-old boy who can receive this, even
yes.
though he doesn't understand it.
That's correct. Oh, do you understand it? What, are you so smart?
Oh, yeah, I've been on
yeah.
the Bible study for about 12 years now.
I
understand it all.
Yeah. I was going to say, you understand how God works by the power of the Holy Spirit to create faith, right?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, sure.
All right, we have a few minutes left here. Can you in un-Lukomsky type terms. That means short. Can you explain to me what the ministry of reconciliation is in the context of all we've been discussing so far?
Yeah. The ministry of reconciliation is to share with people that God has reconciled us to Christ through his blood, that he has paid the price for us.
So
we're ambassadors of that. God has given that to us. 1 Peter chapter 3, did you read that yesterday in church?
Yes.
Okay. Always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. In your hearts, set aside Christ as Lord. But do it with reverence and respect. That's the ministry of reconciliation.
Okay.
You're a minister with a portfolio.
Do I look like a deer in headlights?
No.
I mean, everything you're saying sounds very spiritual and very religious, but I'm not sure I understood it. But I do have a chance because of the conversation so far.
Okay.
What do we need? What reconciliation?
Reconciliation.
Husband and wife have a big fight.
Yeah.
They need to be reconciled.
Right.
They need to get past that.
Right.
That's my understanding of reconciliation.
And that's a good understanding of reconciliation. And that's exactly what God does to us. You said before that it's a unilateral action on God's part. He makes us his children, which is an amazing thing because we were born not the children of God, and we are also born enemies of God. So God takes people who are his enemies and not his children and declares them to be his children by his grace in faith. He has reconciled us to himself. He has reconciled us to himself. He has not reconciled himself to us.
Ah, a seemingly minor point that's probably really major.
It sure is.
After you explain it to me.
What God is the one who does the reconciliation. It is he who does all of the moving and brings us to himself.
And he's not in heaven waiting for me to accumulate enough good works that I can finally...
Oh, shoot, he's not even in heaven waiting for you to decide for him. I decided that I'm going... No, uh-uh. No. You don't make that decision. The Holy Spirit does his work in you. And then there is a mysterious relationship that happens. That God creates faith in you.
Are you
and removes you from being a doubter to being a faithful one.
It says he has committed us, to us, the message of reconciliation.
Right.
Us, in the official sense. I know we are all, but in the official sense...
What do you mean the official sense?
I mean the clerical sense. I mean
The clergy
pastoral
sense. Are the ministers of reconciliation?
Yes.
No.
No?
No. You,
I got a
me,
lot wrong today.
When you do that on purpose.
Not as much as you think.
Paul talks to the Corinthian congregation. Now think of this. These are people who had tolerated great immorality in their midst. They are people who had spiritual pride. They're people who are accusing Paul. They're listening to false teachers and accusing Paul of being in this for himself, you know. And to these people, Paul says, God has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now think of that. Those people are now ministers of God's reconciliation in Christ. And you and I, who are no better and no worse than those Corinthian Christians, are ministers of that reconciliation. How do we know it? Because we are the ones who have received it. That hope is now within us. And we live in a world where there is no hope.
I think that in the privacy of everyone's own mind and heart who has ever considered Genesis 1 and 2, we have our own little private picture of what we think that let there be light must have been like. And all of those creative activities there. We don't know. But it's fun to think about and imagine. One thing we know for sure is it had to be just awesome. Maybe the most awesome thing that has ever taken place as the Bible describes it.
Except for two.
Now, I don't have time for exceptions.
Okay.
Just go with me here. The one thing we know for sure is, where it says verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. I'll bet that baby that you baptized didn't look 1% different after you got done than it did before you started.
Exactly right.
So, explain to me, I mean, a new creation. That's,
yes.
That's a pretty yeah. amazing thing.
It is. It's an absolutely amazing thing.
What does it mean?
It means that what Paul talks about in Titus chapter 3 is precisely the case. This is the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Who was the agent of creation at the beginning? It is Jesus Christ, right? John chapter 1.
I thought it was the Father.
No, the Father is the creator, and Jesus is the agent of creation. It says, through him all things were made. Not anything was made without him.
Yes.
Okay? And who is the one who brings life into the world?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit brings life into the world. So the recreation is done through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the one who brings us to life in the first place brings us to life in the second place.
He's going
to bring us to life in the third place,
because
the
awesome.
Resurrection of the dead is placed into the third article of the Creed, and it's
the heavenly
Holy
dwelling.
Spirit. Yes.
Which is more awesome? Genesis 1:1 or 2 Corinthians 5:17? Come on, don't whip out.
The more awesome thing is the recreation, without a doubt.
Good. I'm glad you gave me a straight answer there.
Without a doubt.
Now explain it to me.
Because it is done against...
I'm really awed by Genesis 1.
I know. Well, sure, it should be awesome. But this Corinthians thing is done here. The recreation is done against the power of Satan and against sin and death in the world, which at the time of creation were not there.
If I could get a good handle, if that's possible, I don't know if it's possible, but I ought to give it a shot because it's here in 2 Corinthians 5. If I could observe a baptism in light of 2 Corinthians 5:17, what should be going on in my mind and heart there, since you just told me it's more awesome than Genesis 1:1?
What you do when you observe a baptism is you pray for God's Holy Spirit to be the one who shows you what's happening. And the Holy Spirit will show you there that the Word of God, which is applied to that child with that water, is the guarantee that that child has the privilege of being the child of God, has his sins forgiven, participates in the death and the resurrection of Christ, and wish we could have gotten into that. Oh, man, that's fabulous, to participate in the death and resurrection of Christ. And that's where this comes to the end of done in the body, whether good or bad. That ties right in there, but we don't have time for that now. But that's what you see. You know how you go in your, I don't know if you use Windows or XP or whatever it is used.
Yeah.
Okay, and you go in there when you're doing your word processing, and there's a little thing that says reveal codes. You ever use that?
No.
Okay.
But I've seen it.
Okay, you reveal codes, and it shows you what you've been doing. It shows you what's going on. The text is up there, but it doesn't show you all that's going on. So what happens is, here, through the Word of God, the Holy Spirit reveals the codes of what's happening in baptism. He says, this is not just simple water, folks. This is the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is God's means of saving this person who has no other means of being saved.
You needed another hour. It must be Ascension Week or something.
Must be.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you.
That's Pastor Chuck Spomer, and that's our conversation here on 2 Corinthians 5. Pastor Bill Whedon will be here. There's another guy that we don't need to give him an energy boost. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 coming up next time on the Bible Study. Thanks for listening.
Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
AM 850 KFUO, giving away a bouquet a day, courtesy of Chrissy Grimm Florist. And Lorraine Wallace of St. Charles is our latest winner. Now, to be eligible for the drawings, be sure and listen for the baby. That's your cue to call and register. One entry per household, please. Hear the baby, call, and then listen as we award a bouquet a day. From Cruzy Grimm Florist and AM 850 KFUO.
We're saluting our Church of the Week, Hope Lutheran Church in St. Louis County. here on AM 850 KFUO, Clayton, St. Louis.
AP Network News, I'm Steve Knight. She was the face of the scandal. Army Private Linda England was in many of the photos showing abuse of Iraqis at Abu Ghraib prison. Just moments ago, she pleaded guilty in court at Fort Hood, Texas. A jury could sentence her to 16 years in prison. Georgia's most famous bride-to-be, Jennifer Wilbanks, could face criminal charges for staging what turned out to be her fake kidnapping. D.A. Daniel Porter is speaking today with police in Albuquerque, New Mexico, where Wilbanks turned up. Porter tells NBC's Today Show.
I think a restitution would be part of any disposition if she was found guilty.
Florida fights back. Governor Jeb Bush today signed the Jessica Lunsford Act.
Florida has some of the toughest laws in the country as it relates to sexual predators and sexual offenders. And this bill will make our laws even tougher.
The act sets a mandatory sentence of 25 years to life in prison for people convicted of molesting children under 12. Josh Long and his buddy were lost at sea after they went fishing in South Carolina. He tells the CBS Early Show that a simple mishap led to 6 days of terror.
Just trying to go to the sandbar and realized as soon as we got caught in the rip current that we were in trouble and that it just took us out that fast.
They're recovering in the hospital. They drank seawater and slipped into the ocean to cool off, but sharks chased them back onto the boat. A new survey suggests that teenagers realize the dangers of tanning but don't worry about them. Nearly 80% of those questioned in the study by the American Academy of Dermatology said they know about the cancer risks, but two-thirds tan anyway.
1 in 5 Americans will get a skin cancer of some sort during their lifetime. I think most teens think they will not be that 1 in 5, and that's why they go ahead and continue to get sun exposure.
Dermatologist Dr. Daryl Riegel. On Wall Street, the Dow Jones Industrial Average is up 33 points. The NASDAQ is up 2. This is AP Network News.